First John, we come to verses 18 through 23 of chapter 2. I was going to do all the way through 27 this week, but early on in my message, I realized I got far more stuff than I can say, so broke it up into two parts. Avoiding spiritual deception. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even so, or even now, many antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One." And the best reading, I think, is, "And you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." Just this week in the mail, we got our new Reader's Digest for March, and the cover that tries to, on the newsstands, get you to lure you to buy the thing has 10 money scams that you can avoid. It is a current problem with the proliferation of the internet because con artists look for every opportunity. And they've got all sorts of ways to get after your money. And to be, to keep it and avoid being ripped off, you have to stay alert to these new scams. Well, it's always traumatic when thieves steal your identity and your money, but there's something even far more traumatic and tragic, and that is when spiritual con artists who pose as Christians prey upon the unsuspecting, because the stakes are a lot higher than a person's life savings. The eternal destiny of souls is at stake, and Satan, ever since the days of the New Testament, as we read here in our text, has planted these deceivers in churches, and they prey on the unsuspecting, on the untaught, sometimes on those who are disgruntled, and try and get them into their own groups and take them away from Jesus Christ. And so to avoid spiritual deception, you have to develop biblical discernment and be vigilant at all times. Now, we live in a day when the whole idea of spiritual discernment is minimized because the whole idea of spiritual truth is minimized. The slogan today, I hear it all the time, is "Doctrine divides. Let's set aside our doctrinal differences and come together on the areas where we agree." Or another popular mantra I hear frequently is, "Jesus never said that the world would know we are His disciples by our doctrine, but by our love." And so downplay doctrine, come together in love and unity, and accept anyone who says he believes in Jesus. And so tolerance and unity and love are the thing that are viewed more importantly than doctrinal truth, which often, of course, smacks of pride. Now, I'll be the first to admit I have had my unpleasant encounters with those who take their doctrine and wail on you with it. You've probably had similar unpleasant experiences. These folks are not gentle. They are not kind. Boy, they're going to let you know where they're right and you're wrong, and so on. But we shouldn't allow such experiences to cause us to veer from what the scriptures say about the importance of biblical truth. It is not a minor theme in the Bible. Now, it's highly significant that John, who is known as the apostle of love, and he's just written us in verses 7 through 11, as we saw a few weeks ago, about the need for love as the essential mark of the Christian. And now he calls these false teachers antichrists and liars. It's not subtle words. He doesn't say, these are our brothers in Christ. They just have a little different way of looking at things, you know. And he doesn't go there. He makes it very plain. They are trying to deceive true Christians, and they are not Christian in any sense of the term. True biblical love cannot be divorced from truth, because error always damages souls. And especially to compromise the truth about the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ is to be hateful, because it damns those who embrace those false teachings, those errors. So in these verses, John is applying his third test. You'll recall that we've seen in the earlier messages that John gives us three tests, and he'll repeat these throughout the epistle, for how you can evaluate, is this teacher a sound, doctrinally sound teacher, or a false one? And, of course, you can also apply the test to yourself. Am I sound in the faith, or am I veering? And the first test was given to us in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and that is the test of the moral test, the test of obedience to Christ's commandment. The second test he gave us again in verses 7 through 11, and that is the relational test, the test of do you love the brethren? The third test now we come to is the doctrinal test, and that is the test, do you believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the one we're looking at this morning and next week. It runs from verse 18 down through verse 27. And John is saying here that to avoid spiritual deception, be discerning. Be discerning in two areas, discerning of people and discerning of doctrine. Now, our section, if you go all the way to verse 27, falls into three sections. In verses 18 to 20, John shows that to avoid spiritual deception, you need to be discerning of people. In verses 21 to 23, he shows that you must be discerning of doctrine. And then in verses 24 to 27, as I said, we'll look at these next week, he shows us that the means of developing spiritual discernment is to abide in the Word and in the Spirit. So first, let's look at verses 18 to 20, where John shows that to avoid spiritual deception, be discerning of people. He contrasts here these false teachers with true believers. He addresses the true believers, those in the church, as children. It's the same word we saw back in verse 13, and it implies that we are vulnerable as children, and we need to be on guard because these unprincipled false teachers are preying on these little children. And as a wise spiritual father, John is going to give us some counsel that comes from an aged man in Christ and an apostle, of course. Counsel that we need to help us avoid being deceived. He says, children, it is the last hour. And the way we know it is the last hour is that Antichrist is coming and that many Antichrists have now appeared. Now, some critics will say that John was mistaken here, that he thought that Jesus was going to return in his lifetime. If you buy into that kind of a view, you have undermined the inspiration of God's Word, of course. And such a view means you can't trust anything that the apostles wrote. How do you know whether they are in error or not? Also, that kind of a view gets you out from under the authority of Scripture, where now you sit in judgment on Scripture and begin to say, well, that's an error, and this is true, and that's false, and you're the determiner then of what is Scripture, not the Word of God. And such a view also impugns the intelligence of the apostles. I mean, John heard Jesus say, no one knows the hour or the time that I'm going to come back. Doesn't it make sense that he's not making that error here? Just normal intelligence would say, he's not saying here that Jesus is coming back in a few years or setting dates or any of that. Rather, and if you study this phrase throughout the whole of the New Testament, or this similar phrases, the last hour, the last age, the last times, all of that, it refers to the time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his second coming. That entire age is the last hour, the last age. And that very term gives it a sense of imminency or a sense of you better be ready, urgency. Jesus could come at any moment. And in fact, that is the point that Jesus made at the end of Mark 13 after he spends an entire chapter speaking about end time things. Here is his application to the wise hearer. He says in Mark 13:33, take heed, keep on the alert, for you don't know when the appointed time will come. So that's the point John is making here, is it's the last time, be ready. And the fact that it's been 2,000 years almost since John wrote this, 1,900 years, does not mean Jesus is not coming, but all the more as the day draws near, we need to be on the alert. Now John says that a distinguishing feature of this age is Antichrist is coming, and even now, many Antichrists, plural, have appeared. It's interesting that John is the only New Testament writer to use that term, Antichrist, and he only does it five times in four verses. Here in verse 18, down in verse 22, over in chapter 4, verse 3, and then in 2 John, verse 7. But the concept of Antichrist is much wider, even though the actual name never occurs. It's in Daniel 7, where he talks about the horn. It's in Revelation 13, where he talks about the beast. Paul speaks of it quite directly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 12, where he mentions the man of lawlessness. And he says there in verse 9 that he will exalt himself and display himself as being God, and his coming will be in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and he will deceive many who will perish. So when John says that Antichrist is coming, I believe he is referring to that future evil world leader who will deceive many. But then when he says that many Antichrists have now appeared, he means that the same evil spirit that will motivate and empower that future Antichrist is disseminating itself through these false teachers that have left their churches. In Greek, the prefix anti means either instead of or in opposition to. And it may be that both are true here. First of all, these antichrists come in and sound like Christians. They often use Christian lingo, and they present a system that is subtly instead of Jesus Christ. Anytime they come in and start presenting something that is not Jesus Christ or instead of a substitute system, be on guard. And they may use the same label. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, for example, sounds very Christian, and they claim to be Christian, but it's completely different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. See, and so they come in with these sounding phrases that sound, it sounds right, and they even use the Bible. But then if a person takes the bait, eventually they go so far that they are actually opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these false teachers that John labels as Antichrist did not show up in church in a red suit with horns and a tail and a pitchfork and say, "Hi, wouldn't you like to follow me?" They didn't have T-shirts that said, you know, "I am Antichrist. Follow me away from the true Christ." They arose within the churches. Some of them had been pastors. Many of them had been elders. We know that because the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verse 30, warns the Ephesian elders, and 1 John probably went to the churches around Ephesus. He warns them that from among your own selves, men will arise, drawing away the disciples after them. Then these men would leave the church at some point and form new groups and say, well, we've come to the deeper knowledge of the truth. We've got the secret. If you join us, we'll let you in on the secret info about Jesus. And John gives us three guidelines here to watch out for. First of all, you need to beware because Satan works invariably in the realm of religion. Sure, he works in the occult. He works in all kinds of outwardly demonic things. But his most effective tool is to work under the guise of religion. Usually, these false teachers begin within the church. At first, their teaching is orthodox. They have attractive personalities. They build a following. But then, eventually, gradually, they begin to veer off from the truth. And there are different motives. Very often, I've seen this happen, a false teacher himself will fall into immorality. And in order to justify immorality, you have to get rid of the Bible, because the Bible's pretty clear on that. So they begin to tweak it and change it and set it aside and present their new truth. The guy that founded the Children of God cult is a good example of that sort of thing. He was at one time an Orthodox pastor. In fact, he led my former roommate to Christ, but then he veered and got into all of the immorality and stuff that characterized that cult. Sometimes they just love the acclaim. You know, it feels good to have a following. It feels good to have people calling you up saying, hey, would you fly to my city and first class and we'll put you up in a nice hotel and pack out the auditorium. And after a while, these guys, they build a following and they have money that goes with it and power. They hire lieutenants to do their bidding. And these guys have to be yes men, because if they challenge them and say, you know, your teaching doesn't line up with Scripture, there's their job. They're out of there. And so they gain power over people and begin trafficking in religion that is not true biblical Christianity. Now, notice one other thing under this point, the realm of religion, and that is there has never been a perfect church in the history of the church, including the churches under the apostles. See, we idealize the church sometimes, and we think, if I could just get back to New Testament principles, we wouldn't be having all these problems in the church. Well, here's an apostolic church. John is one of the shepherds over it. And they've had these false teachers arise in the church and take all of these people out the door. And when that happens, people in the church invariably are thinking, all my friends just left to go with this new guy, and they're critical of our church, and they're pointing out all the problems in our church and saying they've got the light and we're in the dark, and if we just would come over to them, we would see that there can be a better kind of church than the one we're in. Maybe they're right. And people begin to exodus. This has been going on since the first generation of churches. And so, you know, don't buy into this idea, oh, there can be a perfect church. Unless there are perfect people, there are not perfect churches. And somebody jokingly said, don't ever join one, you'll ruin it, because you're not perfect. And so churches have had problems from day one. Don't be surprised. The second thing John warns us to beware of here is, beware of anyone who breaks from the true church and they form a new group that has new theology. He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, let's be careful here first to say this. This doesn't apply to people who leave one evangelical church and go to another evangelical church, or maybe form a new evangelical church. Even though that's regrettable and sad when that happens, that's not what we're talking about here. Heretics eventually not only separate themselves from the true church to form their own groups, but they begin to deviate on core cardinal Christian doctrine on major issues. They begin to say, you know, we've got truth that others just don't have. And we've got some insight here that'll help you understand the Trinity or the person and work of Christ. Or, you know, that way isn't right, the way all those Christians believe. Let us tell you our new way. And, of course, they're recruiting from within the church people again who may be disgruntled or whatever. But John's words here should say to us, don't be surprised when that happens. It's been happening from day one. And while it's sad, don't be disheartened. Now, when it happens, we need to think biblically about some issues, three of them here. First of all, notice that true Christians are born of God. John says the key issue with these false teachers is they were not of us. That is to say, they had not experienced new life in Christ where they had been born of God. And you can be on a membership list and join a church but not be born of God. Now, we try to screen that, but God only knows the heart. And while I believe it's important to commit yourself to a local church, it's far more important that you've committed yourself to Jesus Christ, that you know Him in a saving way. That's the key issue. Do you know Him? Have you been born of God? If you have, then God will keep you from these kinds of errors. But that's the key issue. Secondly, if you truly know Christ, it needs to be said, you will persevere with the church. Now, you say that word persevere sounds kind of like persecute. Yeah. You need to hang in with the church because it's going to be tough. And you got to hang in with it. The church is imperfect. The church contains difficult people. And those difficult people will rub you wrong at some time. But you know what? They're family. They're family. They were born of God just as you were. And you may say, but I didn't pick them. And I wouldn't pick them. And that's probably true. And they probably wouldn't pick you either if the truth were known. But God picked us all. And He throws you into the same church. And these people invariably have this sandpaper quality about their personality. It just grates on you. But you know what sandpaper does with a piece of rough wood? Smooths it out, doesn't it? Makes it nice so it can be furniture. And that's how God works in your soul to conform you to the image of Christ. He invariably brings you into contact with other people who rub you wrong, and you got to work through it and begin to grow as family in the family of God. I always tell folks who are joining this church, I make a pledge to you, we will offend you at some point. We promise. It will happen. Not deliberately, I hope. But it will happen. When you get people together, there's going to be misunderstandings. There's going to be hurt feelings. There's going to be all of that stuff. It happens in your family. It happens in the family of God. And the point is, don't bail out on the family. Marla and I watched a video the other night we got at the library of the animals in Africa. And the way, of course, that the predators prey on the flock, they get the one that strays. That's a key. They're looking for the stray, the weak, the one who's got a problem, and they go for it and get their meal there. Satan does the same thing. You leave the family of God, you're out there in the world. Satan goes, they're ready. And he comes in to prey on you. So even though it's hard, hang in with the people of God, work it through, and God will help you to grow. Third thing to note is John was more concerned here about purity of doctrine and truth than he was about church growth or church unity. He never says, you know, we ought to go after these dear brothers and bring them back. Or he never says, well, you know, let's set aside our differences. They got a little different view on the person of Christ, but this is complicated stuff. Let's not get too fine point about it. Let's bring them all back and all be one big happy body. In effect, he says, they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. He's saying, in effect, let them go. Let them go. They've shown their true colors. Now, you need to evaluate doctrinal issues. Not every doctrinal issue is heresy. Not every doctrinal issue is major. And we need to be discerning. And I understand that sometimes Christians, Paul and Barnabas, had to part ways. Sometimes Christians say, you know, I need to work in one part of the vineyard and you need to work in another. And hopefully we can still be brothers. But on core issues, doctrine is important. And it's more important than having a big church. And it's more important than having unity. It's why the reformers said, you know, we cannot compromise the gospel. The gospel was at the heart of the Reformation. And now folks are trying to bring us back with Rome. Rome hasn't changed their gospel. It's not a gospel, but they haven't changed their message once. You see, but the truth of the gospel is at stake. You have to take a stand. And don't ever measure a church's success by the numbers. You can market the church and get it full. You really can. There are marketing techniques that work. The test of a church ought to be, is it faithful to the gospel and to the Word of God? Measure it by that. And you'll stay online and track. So John says, first, beware. Satan works in this realm of religion. Secondly, he says, beware of anybody who breaks from the church and forms a new group that's got new theology that's not sound doctrine. Thirdly, he says, beware of anyone that offers new truth that others have missed. And again, the test of orthodoxy is submission to the apostolic teaching that we have in our New Testament. If somebody comes up with a new truth, I put truth in quotes, a new truth that nobody's discovered in 2,000 years of church history, let your antenna go up and say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. When John mentions, you know, in verse 24, what you heard from the beginning, we'll look at that verse next week, he's talking about the gospel. And you know, when someone comes along and says, look, you know, you've graduated from that, now let's go on to the deeper stuff, we've got this new stuff, it flatters your ego to think, hey, I can know some things that others don't know. You know, I'm on the inside. I got the scoop. And that's how these false teachers were working. We've got the secret truth. We've got the goods that these other Christians don't have. Follow us. We'll let you in on it. That's probably the background behind verse 20. In verse 20, and there is a textual variant here. If you have a King James or New King James, it reads, you know all things. There's a different Greek word probably in the original. It's a very difficult variant to figure out that says, you all know. And I think that's the correct one. And the idea is these teachers were saying, you don't all know. You've got to join our little inner circle to know. John is saying, if you've been born of God, you all know the truth of the gospel. You know it. And so that is the point, because he says you have received an anointing, the Holy Spirit, from the Holy One, from Jesus, and that's why you all know. Now, the false teachers were probably using this word anointing to refer to their special gnosis or knowledge that you would get in their circle when you knew. And John turns it around and says, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, which is at the moment of salvation when you trust Christ, God opens your blind eyes to see truth you never knew before. And it's simple truth. People that get saved invariably, if they've been in the church for a long time, they'll say, why didn't I ever see this before? Well, your eyes were blind. God opened them. And you see yourself as a sinner, and you see that your only hope is the Savior, and you see that He offers eternal life as a free gift, and all you've got to do is respond and take it. And you go, wow, that's it. That's the gospel. And that's the message these people had heard from the beginning. And that's what they need to abide in, as we'll see, and stay in the same old gospel truth. So John's point is, be discerning of people, because the enemy uses false teachers to come in and deceive. And even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light and his servants as servants of righteousness, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. So be on guard against these liars and deceivers. Then, secondly, and we'll cover this very quickly, but in verses 21 to 23, to avoid spiritual deception, John says, be discerning of doctrine. Back in 1987, a philosophy professor who's now deceased by the name of Alan Bloom wrote a bestseller called The Closing of the American Mind. Some of you may have read it. He was not a Christian man. He was a Jewish philosophy professor, University of Chicago. But he opened the book with this provocative statement. He said, there is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of that almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes, that truth is relative. And then he goes on later on the same page to say, the danger that they, the students, have been taught to fear from absolutism, absolutism means truth is fixed, the danger they have been taught to fear from absolutism is not error, but intolerance. Relativism is necessary to openness, and this is the virtue, the only virtue, which all primary education for more than 50 years has dedicated itself to inculcating. And Professor Bloom was right. We live in a day when we are taught that, especially in the area of spiritual truth, there are no absolute truths. The only absolute is there are no absolutes. And we are taught today, it smacks of arrogance to say, I know the truth. I am right. And that is wrong. Boy, I mean, you're free to have your own views, but when you start saying everybody else is wrong, you just cross the line in our culture today. Now, that view is one of the main tenets of postmodernism. And postmodernism has infiltrated our society, but now it's coming into the church. I just, on Friday, sent the elders an email warning about a man named Brian McLaren, who is one of the leaders in what is called the emergent church. It's the most popular thing going on right now in evangelical circles, and it is really taking postmodern thought and bringing it into the evangelical church. And they downplay preaching because they say, what could be more arrogant than one man standing up and saying he's got the truth and somebody else doesn't? And instead, they emphasize community, getting together in small groups where everybody can share their personal experiences in an accepting and non-judgmental way. Well, where's truth? Where's truth? And notice how contrary that is to the end of verse 20. You all know. Or verse 21, John says, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. That sure sounds like John believed in truth in the spiritual realm, and sounds like he's saying you can know when you're right and others are wrong. Now, there are three implications here that I want to just touch on briefly. The first one is sound doctrine really, really matters. It does. Sound doctrine is important. John says in verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father. He goes on in verse 25 to say that all of this is about God's promise to us about eternal life. Those are fairly important issues. He's saying if you deny the truth about Jesus Christ, you don't have the Father. You don't have the Father, you don't have eternal life. That's serious. A popular sentimental syrupy view says this. It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. You heard that? Very popular. You try to witness to someone like that, and here's the response you'll get. You know, I'm so glad that you believe in Jesus and that that's good for you. But for me, I've got my own set of beliefs, you know, and it's good for me. So, in other words, there's no truth and error. It's like, that's true for you, this is true for me, and it's all true for everybody. Isn't that wonderful? Nobody's wrong. That's stemming from that view. Now, contrary to that, truth really matters. I mean, we see this on the physical plane. You go to your medicine cabinet and you sincerely believe you're taking medicine that will help you get well, but somebody put poison in the bottle. Does your belief make any difference as to whether it will kill you or not? See, truth matters. You drink poison, you're going to die. And you drink spiritual poison, spiritually, you're going to go off. Secondly, sound doctrine is inextricably bound up with, linked with, a personal relationship with God. John says here, if you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. And he goes on, and we'll see next week in verse 24, talk about abiding in the Son and in the Father. Abiding is John's word for personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. Close relationship with God. And his point is, you cannot deny cardinal truth about Jesus and claim to have a relationship with God the Father, or if you do, you're deceiving yourself. They go together, truth and relationship. Now, that's not to say that a brand new believer has to be able to give an articulate, theologically precise statement about the Trinity or the two natures of Christ. I hope you grow up enough in the faith to be able to do that. But it's to say this, if somebody denies that, denies sound doctrine, and they are not open to correction, there's some reason to suspect, does this person know God? Because when we're born of God, we are receptive to the truth of God that's in the Word of God. And then the final thing here is that sound doctrine about the person and work of Jesus Christ is absolutely vital. Almost all heresies, I can't think of one that doesn't do this. Maybe I should say every heresy goes astray on the person and work of Christ. That's where it goes astray. Think about it. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, you name the cult. They all go astray on who is Jesus and what did he do on the cross. Every one of them. John Calvin pointed out that since Christ, he said, is the sum of the gospel, Satan aims all his arrows at him. So that is always where we need to be careful. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Pretty narrow. And these false teachers, verse 22, were denying that Jesus is the Christ. Now, probably they were doing more than saying he's not the Jewish Messiah, but bound up in the context here, they were denying the Son of God, and John is linking the Father and the Son so as to show Jesus is fully God. And invariably, these false cults deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where they go astray. And these men taught that the Christ came upon the human Jesus. He was born of Joseph and Mary just as a human birth. When he was baptized, the Christ came upon him. Before he died, the Christ left him. That's just heresy. And John says they're denying both the Father and the Son. And the modern cults do the same. I don't know of a one that teaches the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and that faith alone is necessary to have eternal life. I don't know of a one that affirms Jesus is fully God and equal to the Father and so on. And this apostle of love says very plainly, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. That's how strong John felt about this issue. Now, we should be diligent to preserve the unity of the true body of Christ, but not at any cost. There's no room for compromise on these core beliefs of Christian orthodoxy, and especially, who is Christ? How is one saved? What is the gospel? During World War II, Neville Chamberlain, who was Prime Minister of England, went over and met with Hitler and tried to work out a compromise. And he somehow gave Poland to Hitler, and he came back to England proclaiming peace in our times. Winston Churchill, who was a little more savvy, saw through it, and he said, you know, An appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile hoping that it will eat him last. And Churchill was right. After Hitler had devoured Poland and Czechoslovakia and all of those other countries, he turned on England and tried to eat England. And the point is, if we try to compromise truth to accommodate a heretic or keep him in the church, he's going to eat us last. He's going to prey on the flock. And so to be spiritually discerning, to avoid spiritual deception, John says, be discerning of people, of these false teachers, religious people who claim to have new truth. Be discerning of doctrine. Know your Bible well. If I may put in a plug, study systematic theology. I'm teaching that right now on Wednesday nights. Or if I may put in a plug for Stan's class, study church history. These errors are not new. What goes around comes around. And most of the current cults today are simply repeating errors that the church has refuted centuries ago. So know your Bible, know theology, know church history, and God will protect you from these errors. Next time we'll look at John's antidote to heresy, abiding in the Word and in the Spirit, and the end of or in verses 24 to 27. Dear Father, I pray that you would help us all as your people to be both loving and discerning, to be wise in this world in which the enemy still preys. I pray for every single member of this flock that your hand would be upon them to protect them from these dangerous errors. And I pray that any who have fallen into serious error, you would open their eyes and free them from it and bring them back into the fellowship. And Father, especially I pray if there are any here this morning who mistakenly think that they'll get to heaven by being a good person or doing good works, that you would open their eyes to see that Jesus is the only one who did enough good works to get into heaven. That when he shed his blood on the cross, he died in the place of sinners. And that we as sinners may come and receive freely of the water of life that he gives. And that they would do so and be saved. So keep your flock, Lord. It's only you are the one to keep us. And thank you for your promise that you would, that no one would snatch them out of your hand. And so we ask that you would build your church for your name's sake. Amen.